I'm not comfortable yet. Not mentioned this to the elders. I don't like the old worn out phrase. I don't feel led. I try to find other ways of saying that, don't you? It's like, I don't feel led. It's worn out and tired, become meaningless. But I in prayer and consideration and in the scriptures and in Acts, just not ready to go back to that yet. These are unprecedented times in the church. And as I felt compelled to begin our shutdown with the Psalms, which gave voice to our lament, a legitimate lament of the Church of Jesus Christ. And going from there, as the protest started, we looked at what it takes to reconcile, what the gospel of reconciliation looks like, and where we will, the only place you'll find true reconciliation, you won't find it through politics, defunding police, or any of that sort of thing. You're going to find it through Christ and Him alone. So we looked at Christ, our peace. And then before I left on vacation, I really was put upon my heart that what we're going to need, because it looks like none of these things are letting up, the deadly pandemic, the destructive protests, the deceptive politics, they all, like a threefold prong from Satan himself, remain in place to challenge the church. And so that's why we looked at you have need of endurance. And I recommend that you return to these as we continue on, and that you pray and find your voice with the psalmist as you're praying about these things, which I hope you continue to do. Don't stop. Usually things are over with by now, right? That's what we're used to. It's not. It's continuing. So he's testing his church, isn't he? He's testing us all to see what our resolve's going to be. He's also, I believe, and I said this from the start too, he's using this as his winnowing fork. Because what you'll have left after all of this, when you have a threat of being fined or taken to jail or protests surrounding your church, whatever it might be, is you find out who real Christians are, don't you? So in that sense, it's a good thing. It's a good thing that God thins out the chaff. But in the meanwhile, it's a challenge for all of us who do know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that in a very soon it could be the case where we have to make a stand for what the Lord calls us to do and who he calls us to be. Amen? So for this morning, I in the midst of all of this, Christians shouldn't lose their joy. You should not lose your joy. We have ups and downs in terms of whether or not we got enough sleep. We have times of where we're happy and times where we're sad. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a joy that's so deep, it's not disturbed by the circumstances on the surface. Whatever surface storms are going on, it remains untouched. So I want to look at that. And I want to look at that and what can put that in jeopardy. That's why the title, Forfeiting Joy. We don't want to forfeit the joy that's meant to be ours, especially at times like this. And there, I'll be mentioning a number of reasons why it's important not to put that into jeopardy in your life. But we're looking at Philippians chapter 1. I'm not going to read through the passage at this point because I'm going to go right into it. But we're looking at Philippians chapter 1. We're going to begin in and around verse 25 and go through about chapter 2, verse 4 to make our points that I believe are necessary that we can retain and keep our joy intact. So let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we need your help. You are the Lord, the giver of life, the sustainer of all things. You are our Redeemer. Your word has much to say about how it is that your people will retain their joy. So our confidence is in you. It's in your word. So bring us there, Lord. Speak to us this morning that we too might have joy even in the face of severe trial. This we ask that you would be glorified in these troubles. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. William Tyndale came to mind. He was a reformer in the early part of the Reformation. He was an English scholar, incredibly bright. Josh did a good job the other week with regard to recognizing the importance of biblical linguistics. And I enjoyed listening to that as well as Charles' message too as we came back. William Tyndale was a scholar in that area, And so he has the honor of having been the first person during the Reformation. He was influenced by Erasmus's translation and influenced by Luther as well. He met with them and then came back to England, and he was actually translating the entire Bible. He never finished, but he's translating it into English. So it's the first translation, because he was so upset with the fact that in the Catholic Church, they believe that it would be a disaster to put the Word of God into the hands of the common people. And so he rejected that view, obviously, that it had to be interpreted by some Catholic hierarchy approved by their clergy. So he defied the Pope by saying this: "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scripture than he does." It's William Tyndale. They were pretty feisty back in the Reformation. They had to be, didn't they? As we studied the Puritans and that whole era, we found that out. That very, very difficult calling that the Lord had on their life. And he was put on trial outside Brussels and found guilty, of course. He was tied to the stake by his neck first, so that he was choked to death, and then he was burned. That's William Tyndale. But you know what? In all of that, he never lost his joy. There are times where he's indignant toward the Catholic Church, and times when he was upset, and times where he's buried in his studies of translation and so on. But William Tyndale never lost his joy. As a matter of fact, he's the one you've probably heard who prayed that the Lord, and this is on the stake before they lit the match, or before he was strangled, his last words were that the Lord would open the eyes of the King of England, King Henry VIII, of course, who had him put to death, because he kind of wanted to have marriage his way. I have a little plaque in my office, a little ceramic plaque, that has something that William Tyndale wrote with regard to the gospel. And I think I might have left the Old English text in the PowerPoint, didn't I? Because I want you to see the Old English. But you tell me if this man has joy or not. He wrote with regard to our euangelion, which is our gospel. It is a Greek word, and it signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings. It makes a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. End quote. Is that how it's affecting you, your gospel? It did Tyndale. His life wasn't going so well, was it? It's a bit of a challenge. I think we'd all agree. He didn't lose this. He didn't lose the gospel, because he didn't place it there. God did. There are ways, you understand from your soteriology, your understanding of salvation, you can't lose your salvation. God did it all. We're good Reformed folks in that regard. Sure. But if you don't take steps that we're going to talk about this morning, you can lose your joy. William Tyndale didn't, as well as a number of the Reformers. I love that statement. That's how it makes me feel. And I have to remind myself, it's right by my switch. There's an artist that Barbara worked with that made that ceramic thing with these words on it. So we're at serious risk. We're at serious risk with this severe persecution that's going across our land right now. And the risk, of course, is that we might lose our joy. We can't lose our salvation. They can come, they can drag us off, they can burn us at the stake, but we can't lose that. But what happens when a Christian loses their joy? Have you ever met one? Has that ever been you before? You've lost your joy? How does that affect people? How does it affect you, right? So what's at stake in losing our joy? That's what we need to really focus on as we go into this text. What's at stake as we lose this joy? Well, Joy is the key characteristic that separates you from Christless people that are, oh, I don't know, mired in fear, panic, frustration, right? They're people who are confused and angry. We see them if we care to watch the news. I don't watch any news anymore. Didn't while I was up there. When I came back, I said, that's good enough. I'll pick up the news some other way, but I won't watch it anymore. God is at work in a powerful way, and we need to protect our joy. When we lose our joy, frankly, folks, we look like they do. We look like they do. We don't look any different. We're angry, frustrated, disoriented, overwhelmed, anxious. So I want to clarify something right up front. We always have to clarify terms, right? We want to be careful we're defining our terms right. As I said, joy is not the same as, for instance, happy. Happy is typically a temporary, very surface-level emotion. The antithesis of happy would be sad, right? If you're not happy, you might be sad. And those are emotions, and they come and go. Joy is different than that, and it's important for us to understand that so we can protect it. Joy, and I gave this some thought too. What would be the opposite of joy? And I thought of the word angst. Angst is interesting. And as always, I try to go to clarify in my dictionaries. And I've got some pretty sizable dictionaries. They're old because I don't trust how they're defining things. If it's newer than 1950, I don't want it. So in both of my dictionaries, didn't even have it. And I thought, counselor, right? It's a German word that was used in psychology. It's Dutch, Norwegian, German word. It's pronounced angst, okay? But listen to the definition. That's what I want you to get from this word, angst. It's a feeling of deep anxiety, foreboding or dread, inner turmoil, typically an unfocused one about the human condition or the state of the world in general. That doesn't describe you or I, though, does it? We look like they do when that happens. It doesn't mean we slap a big smile on our face and glad hand back slap people. Hey, how's it going? And all that phony stuff we sometimes do. It means there's something deep and abiding in us that doesn't allow that definition, those terms, to come into view. I don't dither over the news. I don't dither over what's going on. Am I disappointed? Is it grievous? Well, of course. And there's going to be times where I'm burdened by that, just like you. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who's defined now. This is kind of their life, this deep feeling of anxiousness, this foreboding or sense of dread. We counsel people like that, that have that. And it's sad when it's a Christian, but it's good because it's not hopeless. We can show them the way out of that. There's a way out of that through biblical counseling anyway. I wouldn't trust any other way. I hope you wouldn't either. The human condition or the state of the world in general. And typically this definition has it, it's unfocused. It's not, you can't, it's like smoke. You can't wrap your arms around it. You can't define it. You can't put it in a box. That's, to me, the opposite of joy. Comes closest to me. So know this, that when you lose your joy, you forfeit your witness to Christ. Why? Because, as I said, you look like they do. So imagine that. This describes them, and you're coming, and you're dithering over these things, and you're filled with angst. And you're saying, can I tell you about Jesus? Listen, if that was me, I'd say, no. What do you have that's any different from me? I mean, you know, we're both going to complain about the way things are. Is that what we're going to do? So, we don't want to forfeit our witness for Christ. That's why we're here. So that's my question to you this morning. Do you have joy? Do you have joy? That's why Paul's writing this letter, right? Everybody knows, we all know that Philippians is the epistle of joy, right? Doesn't deal with any, he's not rebuking anybody specifically. He's not laying out some treatise on some particular doctrine. No, he's joy, joy and rejoicing, and you should rejoice with me. Joy, have joy, rejoice. It's all through that short little four-chapter book, that little letter. And where was he when he wrote it? With a Roman guard chained to his leg. Do you have joy? Does it make even the top three lists that would characterize you, that people would describe you, how they would describe you? You know, I know you're not happy all the time, but you seem to have something that just is never in jeopardy. I mean, it's always there. What is that? That would be joy. That would be what William Tyndale wrote, somebody who is blessed by the gospel. So when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he put it this way, this is why they work toward. In 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul wrote, "We work with you for your joy, and you stand firm in your faith." We're going to see that show up again in our text. You stand firm in your faith. That shows up actually in a lot of places. So he says in our text in chapter 1 and verse 25, "I know that I will remain and continue for you all for your progress and joy in the faith." So that's why he believes he's going to remain, because you saw the verses just before, you're familiar with them. I'd rather what? Depart. I love it. How is it that he can be so cool with death that he can just call it departing? You know what? I am just as good departing to be with Christ, because he sees it as a threshold, change of address. I'm here, now I'm there. And what's it like here? Glory. 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 Why would we fight to stay in a place that's killing us, that hates us, that mocks us, chides us, wants nothing to do with us, turns us into wallpaper? No, not Paul. For me to live is Christ, and so dying is what? Gain to him. If I'm to live in the flesh, I've backed up to verse 21 and following. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So I know that providentially, if the sovereign God keeps me here, it's going to be for fruitful labor. That's the only reason I'm here. That is the only reason I am here. That's it. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. Amen. I'd like to take that step. Door number one, please. Lord, can I be with Christ, for that is far better? Who would argue with that in this place? Nobody would, hopefully. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So we stay in place for the benefit of others. It's never for ourselves. We're going to get to that too. Convinced of this, verse 25, "I know that I will remain and continue with you all," here we are, "for your progress and joy in the faith." Not just so that you grow in your knowledge and discernment, but so that with that comes joy. So that your growth in knowledge has an increase in your joy. Has that been happening for you? I hear crickets and kids. So that, I love that sound. I love hearing the kids. "So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus." Just like Mr. Tyndale. "Because of my coming to you again, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so here's what we're going to do. First of all, I want you to hear from Jesus himself before we get to our outline. John 15, verse 11, here's how Jesus put it. These things I have spoken to you. So you're growing in knowledge, all right. The epistles come filled with the knowledge that we need to grow in our understanding of our Christian faith. So he's spoken these things to his disciples. Why? That my joy may be in you. That's his reason. He's going to get the rest done, yes? I think it's when we start relinquishing our responsibilities and start taking over his that we have an anxious problem. Isn't it? He's got it. We're going to be there. You're going to get there, however he gets that done. Right? So, I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That's what this is all about. Te telestai, I've done it all. You will get there because I will make sure you do. You have nothing to be concerned about. Nothing. Enjoy yourself. 1 John 1:4, and we are writing these things, just like Jesus, right? Just like Jesus. I spoke these things to you for your joy, right? John writes in 1 John 1:4, and we are writing these things so that what? Our joy may be complete. My joy isn't complete until my brother knows the truth about the gospel, the euangelion. You need to understand that this has all been done for you, the place you're going. We could spend the day talking about joy, joy, joy. And again, he says, rejoice. And he's chained to a guard. And you know that story doesn't end well as far as his life is concerned. That is Paul. How do we keep our joy? This is our outline for today. How do we keep our joy? First, we look at chapter 1:27a that I just read, the first part. We strive together for purity. We strive together for purity. Second, the way we retain our joy is to stand together in unity. Stand together in unity. That's going to be the second half of verse 27 and 28. Third, the way we retain our joy, and don't put it in jeopardy, is we suffer together in adversity. We suffer together in adversity. And that's chapter 1, verse 29 to 30. And finally, we retain our joy when fourth, we serve together in humility. These four things have to be in place. Have to be in place, or your joy will be in jeopardy. And that's his whole point of this letter. I consider this passage pretty much the heart of this epistle. This is what Paul wants for them. It's what he has. It's never given up. It's never given over. All the way to the stake, many of the martyrs are forgiving their executors, forgiving the ones that had them killed. How about Stephen? And we looked at his martyrdom. They're issuing forgiveness. How is that done? That's how it's done. Because whether I live or die, I belong to Christ. And if my life were taken, it would make it much more gain, much more enjoyable. So we strive together for purity, we stand together in unity, we suffer together in adversity, and we also serve together in humility. Let's look at the first one. Verse 27, first part, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he's speaking of our lifestyle. He's speaking of our conduct. He's speaking of many other places in the scriptures. It might say your walk, right? It's the course and manner of your life, how you're living, your behavior. But what's interesting here is he uses a word that's not typically used in the New Testament epistles for manner of life or walk. He uses the Greek word polis, P-O-L-I-S, where we get the word It means city. A polis is a city. We get politics and politician and so on from that word. Why would he use that word? It's interesting, isn't it? Now, this word actually means, in one definition, to live as a good citizen, to conduct oneself according to the laws and custom of the state. This is Philippi. This is a Roman colony. They're privileged to be citizens of Philippi because they can say they are Roman citizens. That's why he uses that term. So as this is brilliant. So as a Roman citizen, aren't you expected to live a certain way? How? According to the laws and the customs of Rome. You have to please Caesar, don't you? Oh, absolutely. If you want the favor of Caesar, you better live by the laws and customs of Rome. Isn't that true? It's pretty amazing. But Paul reminds them in chapter 3 and verse 20 of the same epistle, one thing. But our citizenship is where? In heaven. Oh. So if you were a proud Roman citizen there at Philippi, that got your attention if you'd recently been converted. Because obviously, Paul must have been made aware that they're not acting like Christians. They're not living like Christians, right? So, here's a statement for you then. Christians are to behave in a way that is appropriate and suitable as citizens of the kingdom of God. We remind ourselves of that. But what should that affect? It should affect how we live. And that's what Paul is saying here to the Philippians. You should behave as in a way that's suitable for your citizenship, all right, but you're not eternally citizens of Rome. And your leader, your supreme ruler is not Caesar. In Colossians, Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 13, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's been a transfer. When that justification happened, I've been transferred. Notice, has delivered us, Colossians 1, 13. God has delivered us. He did it, right? And we understand that. We understand that. That it's God that took us from the darkness and brought us in to the light of the kingdom of his Son. And so we often make the mistake, and I've mentioned this many times before, about cobbling together our rickety little kingdoms here. That's a metaphor for how we live, what our attitudes are, what makes us upset and angry, what we wrap our hearts around. We're cobbling together this ramshackle kingdom of our own. And then God comes in every once in a while, and he messes that up, doesn't he? He shows us the weakness of it, that it is nothing but a shack, that he has this whole other kingdom for his children. And we should live in accord with that. What are we talking about? We're talking about holy living. That's what the Bible talks about in many places. It's living in a way that's in keeping with who you are in Christ. Am I living in a way where Christ is seen in my life? Because people don't really want to hear from us, do they? But they're watching you. They are. And they're seeing the choices you make. They're seeing what you value. And that impacts them, doesn't it? It's really a wonderful principle for them. You remember that place in Acts where the Sanhedrin had the apostles in front of them, and the Sanhedrin had concluded, these two have been with him. They've been with Jesus. Remember that? How did they know that? These are two Galilean fishermen. Because of how they spoke. They spoke with confidence and resolve. They weren't fighting. They weren't argumentative. They're not trying to win some argument. They aren't shouting at the TV. They stand. They don't run away. They don't attack. They stand. And they speak the truth with gentleness and respect and with love, because people need to know the truth, don't they? So 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Because he's holy and the place of your citizenship is pure. Did you ever, I don't know what it was like growing up for you, but did you ever play outside when it was a little on the muddy side, a little muddy? Did you give much thought to that when it was time to come running in the house? You didn't, did you? No, I know I didn't. My nickname, now this is personal, and I don't want you, huh? You feeling me? None of that. Well, my brothers used to call me Dirt. I loved being outside and in the dirt and playing. And my dad had an excavating company, so there were always big piles of dirt and whatnot. And I'd go have all these imaginary wars and things going on, and I would just look like Pigpen from Charlie Brown. And if it was muddy, I would be muddy. Come into the house, what do you think the first thing I heard was? I don't even remember the words. I don't know that they were altogether discernible. It was just like a... And it stopped you in your tracks, so did it. I had to be clean because mom had kept the house clean, or had just mopped the floor. I just mopped that. This is a holy place. That's where you belong. He's shaping you up for that day when you go to be with him. That's what it's all about. That's what Paul is saying. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Or as mom would say, you're not coming in this house, young man. You know, I got cleaned up outside. This happened to any, how? Oh, so it's happened to some of you? Good. Oh, yeah. She'd go inside. I'd try to follow her. The door would close, open 2 minutes later, and here come a towel. Whap. Dry off first. You're not coming in here soaking wet either, right? Zechariah, John the Baptist's priest father, when the Christ had come, when the Christ was coming in Luke chapter 1, 74 and 75, he prophesied that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Amazing. And then there's some more verses for you. Secondly, stand together in unity. So if we play Lone Ranger, if we peel ourselves out from God's design, which is that we function together as a unified whole, okay? And we'll look at some of those verses too. When we pull away, we're in trouble. It's kind of like one of those nature shows where the leopard is going after the pack. And what's he looking for? The one that's all alone, the one that just can't keep up or just decided to wander off or whatever it is, and he's got you. There's safety in this community, but it takes humility. Verse 27, second half, and through 28. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is our call. Standing firm with one mind. So we're unwavering, we're uncompromising, we're not vacillating when it comes to sound doctrine. That's what he uses to affect our mind, doesn't he? That's what he's referring to, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 16, where he says, you have what? The mind of Christ. How does that happen? Through the Word of God. So we need to be unified, and that's the unifying agent. It's the Word of God. We don't compromise that. We stand firm together. We have to make a defense for it. We have to live by it, as we just talked about, in terms of our striving together for purity. But we should be able to think the same thoughts. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, Paul wrote, "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." The word used here is the word of a soldier defending his position. He doesn't move off. He's on the wall. It's his watch. He's keeping an eye out for these things. The enemy that can bring harm to the church, to himself, to his family. So he's not busy turning at the other soldiers and grumbling and grousing at why they're not doing a better job at their post or why they're not doing this or that. There's no infighting there. They're all unified. That thing would dissolve pretty quickly if they were fighting amongst themselves. So we are soldiers. We have the same minds. We have the same beliefs. We have the same thoughts about salvation, about faith, about the world, about God. We should all be thinking the same thing. And that's what unifies us by His Spirit. He honors His Word, rightly understood, fully embraced, the whole counsel of God. We are one people in Christ. Galatians 3:26 to 28, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." You're one. Christians are one body in Christ, as we see that in 1 Corinthians 12 and following. That there be no division among you. And also you can look at Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. We quote it often. We should. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Christ who is over all and in all and through all. He sows everything. It's the love of Christ, which is the perfect bond of unity, the perfect bond of harmony. As Colossians 3 says, we're bound together by the love of Christ, and we share that love with each other. We look out for one another. We share a common enemy. We should know who that enemy is. The enemy will threaten the things that we believe. The propositional truths from Scripture, all of the principles we try to live by that guide our life like a light or like a compass, that's what's being threatened. That's the enemy. We have the same commander-in-chief, though, don't we? So we serve in this army together. We wear the same uniform. We have the same pieces of armor. We have the same defensive weapons. So we're standing back to back, watching out for each other with our sword drawn, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Because the lies are coming like an avalanche right now. It's like a murky, it's like some dam broke at a sewage treatment plant. And all of this muck is coming through our culture right now. And we have to sort through it. Never was there a time where it's more important for you and I to be discerning people. When Christians fail to identify and fight against the real enemy, they turn on themselves. Right? That's what happens. Why? Because we're sinners. That's what sinners do. Sinners attack. We look for an enemy. That's what they're all doing, right? Everybody that's outside the body of Christ, that's what they're doing. They've identified several enemies. It hasn't quite coagulated yet. I know it somehow all has to do with the orange man who's in charge, but they've identified the enemy. But it isn't really the president of the United States, right? It isn't really the Republican Party. It isn't even the KKK. I mean, all of this is a ruse. It's a cover-up. They may not even know that, but you know who the enemy is coming after. You. Why? Because you represent whom? Christ. And the more you look like him, the more you talk like him, the more you live like him, the more you defend his words, the more offended they are. Many of us have members of our own immediate family that are just absolutely opposed. They want nothing to do with us. We've done nothing wrong, but we know Christ. We live in him, and he lives in us. We speak for him as he's taught us. So if we fail to identify the real enemy, it's not the blue party. It's not some liberal on the blogosphere. It's not, those aren't the enemy. The enemy is the lie. The enemy is deception. It's things that aren't true. It's the lie against the truth. It always has been. That's the battle. That's why you're equipped with what you've been equipped with, which is the scripture, so that you can know what the truth is. It's why I sent that document to you. That didn't make it to you. So that our discernment is built up from the scripture. I used to have an expression years ago. I don't know. It's been a while since I've had to pull this one out of the archives, but in my counseling ministry, if I said things and showed somebody something from the scriptures about their life that they were opposed to, who did I become? So I would say, when they would take umbrage, you know, some would even stand up. How can you? I'm not. It's him. Read it yourself. He used to say, I'm not the enemy. I'm not the enemy. You don't do this because of me. This is not my opinion. This is what the Word of God says, rightly understood and in its context. You know, we look at our wars. World War II, we knew who the enemy was. They had a particular uniform. They had a particular insignias. It's either a swastika or it was the rising sun, whatever it was. Rising sun, swastika, shoot at them. How about Vietnam? Some of us grew up during Vietnam. We were young, but we grew up during it. Can you tell me how that started? If you got some time, just Google search the timeline for the Vietnam War, which, by the way, that's a misnomer. It was never declared war. Neither was Korea. It got murkier and murkier and murkier, and it's still murky to identify the enemy. That's the way the enemy likes it. He says in verse 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. We shouldn't be frightened in anything by our opponents. We should be fearless. Our fear of God should be so well in place that we fear not the feet of clay. This is what they said of John Knox as he stood before Mary, Queen of Scots, and Bloody Mary. He spoke the truth. Exodus 14, 13 to 14, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the Lord, the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Deuteronomy 20, 3 to 5, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them." If these times come for us, and at some point they will, this is for us. This is for us. Don't let your heart faint. Don't fear or panic or be in dread of them. But that would be a test of my what? Faith. That's right. In whom do I trust? We've been pretty comfortable in prosperous America as Christians. That's changed, and it's changing rapidly. "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15 to 17, when a priest was talking to King Jehoshaphat and the inhabitants of all Judah, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." One more, Isaiah 35, verse 4. The Lord says through his prophet, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Over and over this is said, isn't it? Over and over, even into the New Testament. In Luke 12, 32, Jesus himself says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He sought you, he bought you out of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He will make sure you are taken care of. He will fight for you." That's the point. The problem is we want to get involved with how that happens. We want to have at least be like in an advisory capacity with God on how long the suffering is going to go or how deeply or how intense it gets, right? Instead of just recognizing this as him testing us, as he always does, because he loves us, and trusting him, having faith. Third, suffer together in adversity. If we're going to retain our joy, we're going to recognize our call. And notice what word is in each one of these 4 points. Together. That was intentional. Very important. We suffer together so that we don't have to suffer alone. Listen to what he says, verse 29 and 30. "For it has been granted to you," that's interesting, "that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." You see, it's the same conflict. It's the same war, same enemy. We have the same uniform. I might be imprisoned right now, but it's the same conflict, and it's the same conflict today. We have to recognize that. We suffer together in this. This word granted, it's been granted to you, is charizo. It has the same root, charis, which is a translated grace. This is a grace. This word, charizo, is literally to give or grant graciously. God kindly and graciously gives you the opportunity to share in the sufferings of whom? Of his Son. He's not here physically anymore, but guess how he is still here physically? In his church. And we share in this. But what happens when we pull away when we're suffering? What happens when we try to kick at providence I don't like this. This is too hard. This is too much for me. It's too painful. This isn't right. It's just not fair. We've been given each other collectively, as we looked at earlier. We're one body. And when one member suffers, what? We all suffer. We all suffer together. And that happens. We've seen that just beautifully demonstrated in this church many times through the years. One suffers, we all suffer. And it's real. It's not fake. It's not phony. It grieves us. That's how we remember to ask somebody, how's this situation going? How is that situation going? Right? We share these things. That burden doesn't go away, and neither do our prayers, right? That's the idea, because Christ cares, and Christ is the one who's in us. So he gives us that caring, that compassion, where we will share in his sufferings. It's completed in us. Remember Acts 5? When the apostles were imprisoned once again for preaching the gospel at the temple, you remember what happened the second time? Did they stay in the jail? No, an angel came and let them out. You remember that? How do you think the Sanhedrin felt about that? They go get those troublemakers. Bring them over here. We want to talk to them. They're not there. We're not there. They got a hold of them, though, didn't they? And they gave them a thrashing. They beat them. Now, we're talking about whipping. We're talking about 39 lashes. We're talking about opening up some flesh. Here's the response. Acts 5, 40 to 41. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. And when they left, they were grumbling about how unfair it was that they got whipped. They said, what's the name of that attorney that we used the last time? This hurts. Let's give that guy a call. This is just not right. Give it some thought. If you think we don't do that type of thing now. That's not what happened, as you well know. Then they left the presence of the council. What's the next word? Rejoicing. What? And that they were counted worthy to suffer. That's the point that Paul's making in Philippians. You were granted. This has been graciously given to you that you get to suffer. We should feel like we got gypped if we didn't get to suffer for Christ. We go all the way to heaven. It's like, wait a second, send me back. I didn't suffer a bit. I had a great life, great career, family. For the most part, it went well. It's coming. It's coming. And if these men on foot weary us, how will we contend when the horsemen come? Because they're coming. You can hear the hoofbeats. It's getting close. It's getting close. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in its steps. It's going to happen. If it's not happening, you should wonder. If it's not happening, you've got a real complaint. Lord, when am I going to suffer? But we really don't want to. We don't want to stir that up, do we? No. But just this, recognize that it is an honor, an act of God's grace to be called to suffer for the sake of Christ. That's it. Because in this life, you will know tribulation, won't you? You will suffer. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So why should we get upset? Why should we argue with the television? Why should we go and protest when we're persecuted? Paul says later of himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings. What? You're locked up. That isn't enough. You want more? I want to share in his suffering. Wow. Wow. Finally, we serve together in humility. Close with this last but all important passage from chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, the implication in how the Greek is written is that, yes, you have received those things. Then complete my joy, verse 2, by being of the same mind. You are not each other's enemy. The partisanship, the cliquishness, the talking about other ones, that, of course, is couched, it's gilded over with, oh, we're good at wordsmithing, aren't we? But we get our point across when we'd rather be with this one and not with that one. Aren't we? That should never be. Shame on us. Be of the same mind, having the same love. This is a war. This is no time for us to be caught up in petty competitions, comparisons, squabbles, being in full accord. And he says it again, and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count yourselves more significant, count others rather, more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Do nothing from rivalry. Do nothing in self-promotion. Do nothing to create a partisanship like Paul dealt with in Corinthians chapter 1. I am of this one. I am of that one. We shoot each other. We're shooting each other in the tent. When we out there is a real enemy salivating, foaming, snapping at our heels, waiting to devour us. But he doesn't have to. We're doing a pretty good job of it ourselves. It comes from conceit. It comes from pride. So this letter to the Philippian church, as I'm finishing up here, is unique, as I mentioned earlier, because it's not a doctrinal letter as such. It's not a dealing with some specific sin like he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the one who's caught up in sexual immorality. It's not like that. But our text does show that Paul is very concerned about the way they were living. Live in a manner worthy of your real citizenship. This Roman citizenship has you all puffed up with yourself. You're proud Roman citizens. That needs to stop. You've died to that. You live for Christ. Their unity must have been in jeopardy. There's fragmenting going on, and he's concerned, I believe. And it's because of pride. Because that's what people do. If you and I do not recognize who the real enemy is, and he's not in this room, we will start shooting at ourselves, because that's what sinners do. It will happen. It nearly destroyed this church at one time. No, actually two times. that I know about. And it's a horribly ugly thing to go through. No favoritism. No allowing people to think well of you so you can move up the ladder in their view. You should be the last one to think about yourself. That's what he says. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also the interests of others. That's what Paul was concerned about with the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 12, 20-21. For I fear, he says this twice in this passage, I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you. He's going to be humbled because he's going to be struck. It's going to humble him because he thought he had planted a pretty solid church, right? And that can feed the ego, can it? If he's not careful, he's given a thorn in the side just so that he doesn't get puffed up with himself. And so now he doesn't want to go and be humbled by what a mess this is. And why is this such a mess? It's because we are sinners. We failed to identify who the real enemy is and collectively gotten together to fight against that enemy. Shame on us. God have mercy. He might humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Key? We must serve together. We must esteem one another as more important than ourselves. We need to be caught up in self-forgetfulness, right? Isn't there a booklet out? Forgetfulness, self-forgetfulness. You forgot? He's one of our esteemed elders, by the way. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. The emptying of Christ is our ultimate supreme example of humble service, isn't it? Have this mind among yourselves, verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here it is. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being humble, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But then verse 9, therefore, because he did that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. We go before the Lord in humble service to him and to each other. We strive for purity because impurity will destroy your joy if it remains in the church. It will jeopardize the joy of the entire church. We stand together in unity. In agreement, one mind, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, so that we're ready to suffer together against adversity. It's coming. We need to clean up. It needs to begin with the household of God, doesn't it? And he's preparing us. So we're doing some house cleaning here. And we serve together in humility. This is our hope. If we're going to keep our joy collectively and individually intact. I'm going to finish with McLaren because he has a way of stating things that I only hope I only hope to. For we are nomads in the midst of a civic life to which we do not belong, in order that we may breathe a hallowing influence through it and win hearts to the love of Him whom to imitate is perfection, whom to serve is freedom. Many good men in this time seem to be getting half ashamed of the gospel. By the way, this is the 1800s. And some preachers are preaching it in words which sound like an apology rather than a creed. Do not let us fight as if we expected to be beaten. Always casting our eyes over our shoulder, even while we are advancing, to make sure of our retreat. Stand firm. Stand firm. But let us trust our gospel and trust our King. And let us take to heart the old admonition, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Then when He comes, He will raise the siege and scatter all the enemies as the chaff of the threshing floor. And the colonists who held the post will go with Him to the land which they have never seen, but which is their home, and will, with the victor, sweep in triumph through the gates into the city. Father, thank You so much for Your word. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us. I dare say we all recognize that to one degree or another, we find ourselves in each one of these categories, lacking, neglecting. And so help us. You're so patient with us. We thank You for the grace that You've given us. We thank You for this calling that we have. We see the smoke on the horizon, O Lord. You've allowed us to see because You're so gracious, that we might prepare ourselves for a coming battle ahead. But You, O Lord, are our exalted head, the supreme ruler, the sovereign over all, in whose name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so may we stand. And so may we strengthen our faith to face the battle ahead for Your glory's sake. Help us to be ready. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.